Father, we come tonight in your name, obviously needing the Spirit to touch us here, else the human flesh would be totally overcome by the demands of the spiritual truth that we seek. We ask for your help tonight in Christ's name, amen. The ultimate thing that all of us are concerned about or seeking is how to function in the world in such a way as to be successful, not in a monetary sense at all, but in fulfilling our lives and in pleasing Christ. That is, of course, we're talking about the Christian population. Our desire is to please Christ. Basically, I'm not sure that we're all intensely pursuing that. We have an awful lot of human demands that get in the way from time to time. But generally, we would like to feel that we are acceptable members of the family of God and acceptably handling life. And in fact, of course, I think in a lot of respects, we'd be content simply to handle life. Not necessarily handle it successfully or spiritually, just handle it, period. Because we do confront a large number of problems in getting through this world. Whereas the ministry of the shepherd, the teacher of the word, is primarily to convey the meaning of the text as such, that is not always done by verse-by-verse exegesis, but sometimes we have to draw from basic biblical principles larger or more pragmatic instructions about daily living. I think for a lot of people, maybe most of us, up until the time we finally expire and we're planted in the sod, most of us, I think, are going to beers. An old ministerial friend who said that he didn't want has-beeners or going to beers, he wanted isers. I think most people think of their faith in terms of thinking, well, I must get around to that someday, to doing what's right in this matter or that matter. And then life goes on and passes by, and time creeps up on us. And first thing you know, we haven't really done much of what we ever really intended to do, but we find ourselves passing through the gates into eternity. Now, if the ultimate end of life on earth is to be spiritual, walking every day totally in consonance with Christ and so forth, if that's the ultimate end of life, I think a large percentage of Christians are going to miss it, perhaps including ourselves, in the sense that to take what is true of us in our spirits in terms of our relatedness to Christ and translate it into fleshly success is a pretty elusive task. So then on these Sunday nights, when I'm talking about personality factors and about the human relationships, I'm dealing with us pretty much on the earthy level. I'm not dealing with devotion as such, devotion to Christ. And I am not saying, and nor would I say, that by being devout, by which one would mean that one is very religious, or one reads the Bible regularly and prays as much as one ought, and that's all the things that are related to the devotee of religion. See, throughout the world, in all the major religions, you have the phenomenon of the devotee. That's what religion is only all about, actually, is devotees. And so the Lama priest sits up on the mountaintop and cranks his prayer wheel. That's his religious devotion. That's what makes up the essence of his, you know, various religious activities make up the essence of his faith. That's what it's all about. And he feels very, very superior. He is very elevated because he sits at 10,000 feet. so he can expect to be above the average Christian. The Tibetan Lama I'm talking about now. The kind of devotion of the saffron-robed devotees of Buddha, the ultimate expression of that would be some kind of demonstration of goodness, such as what we call exinanition. It means burning yourself up. Buddhist monks, during the Vietnamese conflict and their protest over the whole war scene, set themselves on fire, burned themselves up. We call that exinanition. That was a religious symbol to them. And the Hindu fakir or guru or devotee does his things to prove his devotion by self-denial and by punishing the body. So he, as I've said before, sits on the temple steps and gazes into the sun till he burns his eyes out. And sits cross-legged with his, and maybe you've seen pictures of some of these fellows sitting cross-legged with one leg over their neck, sitting in these bizarre positions 24 hours a day, just staying there. To prove their religious devotion. Now, of course, they want to get rid of the last vestige of a negative karma, which still may threaten them with coming back as a lizard or a monkey or a woman. No, that's what they think. They think that, you know, over there in India, up until a more recent era. That's right, more recent era that the cattle got more respect than the woman. Always throw those things in and wake everybody up. But it's true, I'm not kidding at all. But everything is built around, in these various religions I've mentioned, plus any number of other ones, like the nitwits out on the corner selling flowers in the cold to prove that they're religious or something. Turn all their money over to the organization. Moonies. All this stuff is the essence of their faith, because it is the demonstration by them of their religious qualities, and that they ought to be approved of God because they do these things. Now, Christianity is, per se, is often plagued by the same kind of attitudes. And the essence of Christianity is what one does, whether that be the number of meetings one attends or the number of souls one gets on a decision card, box score, or the ones that, the amount of money one gives and so forth. These are all the proofs of devotion. But very little is ever said in the circles of Christendom about the corollary need for getting along on the earth apart from spiritual brownie points. Because the typical attitude is, if you'll straighten out your devotions, devotional life, the other will come along with it, you see. If you get very, very spiritual, you'll also be very, very, shall I say, compatible at home. But very little attention is given to the essence of this kind of action. Result is that everybody's vying for their rights. You have, for example, in the various churches where religious action is the essence, you have a constant focus on the spiritual requirement of behaving yourself toward your wife or husband. If you really are a Christian, you won't treat me that way. How can you be a Christian and act that way toward me? The attitude. So women want their husbands saved, for example, so they'll quit beating them, but not because they really are that much concerned about their devotion. What my experience has been is that I've had quite a number of experiences in this life. A woman wants her husband saved because he's mistreating her, and then he gets saved, and then he outstrips her in his devotion to Christ, and then she gets upset because he's spending too much time at meetings or doing the Lord's work. And I've faced it over and over and over again. Same old problem. I incurred the wrath of one woman who, she and the pastor have been trying to get the husband saved for 10 years, and he steadfast or refused all their efforts, resisted all their efforts. And the first meeting he came to of mine, he came to Christ. He just told me later he had come to Christ. He never would do it before because he didn't want his wife and the pastor to think they had done it. but then, afterward, his wife got together with me and she wanted to, had some problems. And so she was telling me all about the things her husband wasn't doing now and was doing and so forth. He kept two jobs, which he had to because he had four or five children, most of them girls, which is a lot of money. So he didn't get home as much as he should, and he was still drinking beer, and she didn't think that was right, and so on and so on. The fellow's come to Christ, and he's changed his whole attitude. He was a lot more mellow than she at that point. He changed his attitude and everything. What more do you want? You know, leave him alone. Leave him alone. She never did get over that. She never did have any use for me after that, because I wouldn't side with her in getting on to her husband to get him to change all his habits and so forth. She assumed he were really a Christian, he would treat her differently. Well, the point I'm making in all of this is that generally speaking, the whole issue of human relationships within the body of believers, the discussion of human relationships, has centered around spirituality. If you'll only pray more, or do what you ought to do, and so forth. Whereas I'm looking at it with you and building up, slowly perhaps, but building up to an attitude toward the role of men and women both in society and the meaning of human relationships within that framework. Because we again are dealing with a passage here in Proverbs that puts a rather strong image here of a virtuous woman, but there are a lot of angles in that that have not generally been recognized within the church. Yet, without going down the road I'm going, if it were just based upon propositions stated there, it would not probably be understood as well. So that's why I've just taken a long detour here. This matter of human relations is so complex that I just drifted along with it and haven't tried to hurry through it because it has so many implications, but I'm putting it on the basis of getting along together because you will find it much better to live together if you behave yourself. That's not the basis. I'm saying to you several things. First of all, I've laid down the principle, stated the principle that given the whole human psyche, we need to be charitable to one another, recognizing how difficult it is for human beings to function always within a certain prescribed pattern. And a part of the problem has been the expectations that people have, which often have been the result of manual presentations of marriage or of human relationship, where the manual says if you're really the right kind of wife, you'll do this and this and this, and if you're the right kind of husband, you'll do this and this and this, without anybody taking into consideration who these two personalities are and what their own personal needs and requirements are, as opposed to some generalized pattern. But that also has to do with, maybe even more importantly, our personal relationship to Christ, wherein we don't relate to Him on the basis of patterns and rules any more than we relate to one another on the basis of patterns and rules that are in our marriage relationships or human relationships in general, friendships going with all of this. Now, having Christ in our spirits, we care about it. That's what gives us a concern. That's why people come together like tonight, because we care. So the fact of being Christians is what causes us to care, but does not necessarily permeate all of our personal relationships. There needs to be some cultivation. There needs to be some pragmatic understanding of people and human nature so that we get along together. And I'm trying to lay out a few things here that will be helpful in helping to get along together. It's not only a wise thing to learn to get along together, but it's also a self-rewarding thing. If you learn how to get along with your wife or husband or with your friends, you'll have a smoother life on the earth. Going back to our original issue, if the essence of life on the earth is being spiritual, heavenliness, let's look at it that way, heavenliness, where we're all just divine people and acting divinely all the time. If that is our goal, then we're not doing too well. But ultimately, you see, it's really vital to understand that the ultimate issue of our lives is being identified with Christ in the family. That's the ultimate issue. And behaving ourselves on the earth and relating to one another peaceably on the earth is a secondary issue. Now, that doesn't mean it's an unimportant issue. It's secondary in the sense that the two do not go together necessarily. They do not presuppose each other. You cannot assume that because a person is a member of the family of Christ, that person is going to behave properly. Nor can you presume that behaving properly is going to make you a better member of the family of Christ. So we put behavior on a different level. As Christians, we care about our behavior, but to put behavior into practice, for example, to develop a smooth-running home relationship, a personal relationship with others, requires the recognition of certain fundamental principles about human nature. We talked last week, I think, about the matter of arguments, which seem to shatter a lot of human relationships. And I pointed out that the essence of an argument, the reason arguments occur, is because of the whole issue of ego defense. If it really didn't matter to the other person whether they were right or not, you wouldn't have an argument. But it matters because they don't want to lose self-respect. Yeah, I talked to a young fellow yesterday regarding some of these matters, and I said, the problem with you is that you can't leave an issue alone without pressing it to its ultimate conclusions. You know, and so maybe the argument is more important than the person. Winning the argument is more important. And that's true with a lot of people. They want to come out on top always in the argument for two reasons. One, because they're insecure. If you're insecure, you have to win the argument. Otherwise, you feel you've lost your respect, self-respect. The other thing is that one wants to have the satisfaction of just being right about something. It's like a game. And it is, people argue on the same basis that they play parlor games, whatever you name the game, whatever it is. If you want to see lovely people get frazzled, get into a game with them. No matter what it is, some card game, or Trivial Pursuits, or Monopoly, or whatever it is, and people can get downright bestial when they're just playing a game. It doesn't matter, you know, whether you win or lose. It's so unimportant. Incredible that people will be that way in just a game. But then you put it on the level of, say, money. Christian people destroy each other for a buck. It's a terrible thing to behold. It's human nature. But you see, winning becomes so terribly important for the sake of ego defense, self-respect. Once you understand that and you start in an argument, you have to stop and ask what the import of this thing is. And of course, a person says, well, it's a matter of principle. And that's a lot of eyewash. The principle being one's ego defense. One wants to save the ego. So when you both look at the issue from the point of view of A, what after all is really the truth, and B, how important is this discussion, is this argument? There are obviously some vital issues that people discuss that really may have very important consequences, but generally speaking, if you recognize this point, the thing that gives a Christian the edge here is that, seen in the light of eternal values, most of the stuff we fight about on earth is pretty trivial. The debate today that rages over proper roles in society is for the most part and based upon egoistic goals, ego. And the debate becomes absurd on the current debate in the issue of gender is the effort to change the Bible to get rid of all the sexist words so that they change son to child and God to father, mother. And, you know, it's a distortion of the text in order to prove a point. Pure egoism. If it were just a bit of traditional literature, it would be a different matter. But this is something that is authored by God. And the text itself requires certain translations on the basis of gender that are there. You know, you can't change, without changing the word, putting words in God's mouth, you can't change that text. However, it may not comport with one's cultural desires, you see, one's interests as a matter of human culture. At this point, you're leaving the issue of truth and going into the issue of egoism. In counseling, you see, unless both parties really want to do what's right, really want to do what's best for each other, for the family, for Christ, all counseling is pointless. Because it's not my province to support one or the other. It's my province to help people understand what is, as far as I can do so, what Christ wants in a situation. And when the person is perfectly willing to do whatever is right and whatever is best, then they're just going to simply have to argue and fight it out. A waste of my time to talk to people. If they want clarification and say, now we've come to you because we both want to do what's right here. We want to do what is best for the family, what's best for Christ, what's best for each other. Help us to see what that is. But all very rarely do people come on that basis. Mostly they want justify their own position. And their position may be sound. I'm not saying who is right here. I'm just saying that if their position is really sound, and we sit down and talk about it, and the other person wants to do what Christ wants, they both want to do what Christ wants, if the position is sound, they probably both come to it. There's so many angles to this human scene, to this matter of human relationships, and yet we come back to a point that, given the human psyche and its intricacies of patterns in the cortex, given that, it is not likely that human beings will, in general, mellow out altogether before they quit this earth. So you're going to have conflicts. And what I've been saying to you is ideal. But you see, if both parties will recognize this point and say, well, I have to recognize that maybe my angle is a selfish angle. If they're both willing to recognize that, they're halfway through to the finish. And the person may say, well, I know my point is really selfish, but I can't help feeling that way. So that you're on the road to success, to come to grips with truth and reality. And because human conduct is always going to be faulty, just always going to be faulty. And someone says, well, I'm never going to do that again. I promise I'll not do that. I'm not call your names again. And months later, they're back at it, you see, and say, well, you promised me. Yeah, I know, I guess I lied. You can make all the promises and vows you want, but the human nature is going to keep coming out. But what the control of it is that it costs you so much. Taking it off the spiritualized level and down to the human level, it costs an awful lot to get your way. Someone said the worst thing about wishes is that you might get what you want. Usually when we get what we want, we don't really want it. Find out we don't want it. That's, of course, the basis of a lot of plots that have gone down the literature line, where people have had three wishes and the last one is consumed wanting to get things back the way they were before they made the other two wishes. See, when I say you, it costs you too much to get your way, you're taking a chunk out of the other person's respect for you. You get your way, but you wind up looking like a spoiled brat to the other person. That's a more viable control than saying because you love Jesus, you ought not to try to get your way. You get your way, you lose. And the more you give up the right to have your own way, the more respect the other person has for you. And that goes for all relationships, marital and otherwise. The same thing is true with trust. I've dealt with many situations where trust has been lost, and it's very hard to get it back again. Very hard. It only takes one incident to shatter the essence of trust. Sometimes I've had to say, well, you can't blame the other person for not trusting you. You're just going to have to win it back an inch at a time. Just going to have to win it, earn it back. That's a precious commodity. When I was teaching school some years ago, all matters where a student has some kind of a plea to make, they're tardy and they want to be excused, or they have to be excused to go somewhere or whatever, I tended to give the student the benefit of the doubt. Because if I make a mistake not trusting somebody who should have been trusted, I do more damage than trusting somebody who shouldn't have been trusted. The person who should have been trusted and wasn't can be hurt by that. But I've said in regard to the others, well, if I trust you and you let me down, you're the one that loses, not me. Because what happens? A chunk is taken out of their character. They lose an element of character. And of course, obviously, the next time, you're not going to be able to trust them, you see. They lose too much by violating trust. You have to point that out to the student. Same thing is true in terms of all human relationships. A person that trusts another may be regarded as naive. This all depends on what you're trusting them in and what the consequences are. But the one that violates that trust is losing too much, both in the other person's confidence and in their own character. Now, I'm looking at all these things as saying, instead of spiritualizing it all and saying if you have your proper devotions, you're going to be a nice person to live with. Instead of doing that, I'm saying let's look at some of the hard rock issues of human relationships that are not going to make a difference in whether you get to heaven or not, but may make a lot of difference in your life on the earth, which you have to live out for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it is. Be good to yourself by behaving yourself. Look at these matters of roles and human relationships in terms not of what is the Christian thing to do, what do you do in the development of your own character to be the kind of person that's good to live with or good to be with? There are a lot of people you know and I know who just keep trampling on human relationships, taking advantage of one another, hurting other people. There are some people that your whole relationship to them has always got to be somehow trying to manipulate things to get around that person, you know, to accommodate them. You spend your life with that person trying to handle them, you see. That's a sad thing. Instead of feeling that it's good to be with that person, you have to find ways to bear it, bear it being with them. It's not a spiritual matter, it's a matter of human relationships, of what one wants out of life. And if one is so insistent on having their way that they're willing to wreck all their friendships over it, then that's the way that you have to go. And I don't say that they are no longer members of the family of Christ, but they're going to have a lot of trouble on earth. Now don't live your life out always being a problem to somebody. Try to be a benefit to people and have them want to be around you. I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to help us understand these human relationships, just because living compatibly and openly with one another is so much smoother and so much more of an honor to Christ and a blessing to others. We ask you'll help us to understand these things. In Christ's name, amen.